Okay, I got to do it before I go on. There was a little bit of a chat thing going on last night about Oreo cookies. And some of you have seen them. I know that there's Oreo cookies back there. Oh, man. Birthday cake cookies are the best right now. So if you have not tried them, there's eight different flavors back there. Apparently, Kelly decided to hog all the lemon ones for herself. So there are lemon ones. Did you know that? I got getting looks. There's also fruit punch now. They still have some Hawaiian fruit punch ones out there. But that's Oreo cookies. That's discussions that we have in Sunday school and all kinds of things. But, oh, I just had to get that off. Now I'm drooling about birthday cake cookies. No, no, don't get me any, please. Let's go ahead and get started here. It was a beautiful Sunday morning, and people were filling the church to its capacity. As they entered, each one of them were given a bulletin that was filled with announcements, maybe even a handout of today's sermon, what songs they were going to sing, and even some people that they could pray for. At the end of the line, there stood an older man. His clothes were filthy, and you could tell that he hadn't bathed in days. His face was covered with whiskers where he had not shaved for a very long time. When he reached the usher, he removed his tattered old brown hat in respect. His hair was long and dirty and was a tangled mess. He had no shoes on his feet, and he wore only soiled black socks. Now I got to stop there for a moment. Michael, have you seen anyone like that? He's laughing. Yeah, he sees them all the time, don't you, Michael? As the guy approaches, the usher puts his fingers to his nose and he glared at the old man and he said, I'm sorry, sir, but I'm afraid we can't let you in. You will distract the congregation and we don't allow anyone to disrupt our service. I'm afraid you're going to have to leave. The old man looked down at himself and with a puzzled look on his face, he placed his old brown hat back on his head, and he turned to leave. He was sad to leave because he loved to hear the choir sing praises to the Lord. He loved to watch the children get up front and sing their children's church songs. He carried in his pocket a small, worn Bible, and he loved to see if the minister would preach on one of the scriptures that he had highlighted in his Bible. He was respectful enough, and he didn't want to cause any commotion, so he hung down his head, and he walked back down the steps of the big brick church, and he sat down on a brick wall near the edge of the church. He strained to listen through the closed doors and the closed windows to the songs that the church were singing. Oh, how he wished that he could be inside with all the others. A few minutes passed when all of a sudden a younger man came up and behind him and sat down near him and asked the old man what he was doing. He answered, I was going to go to church today, but they thought that I was filthy and my clothes were old and worn and they were afraid that I might disrupt the service. Oh, sorry. By the way, I didn't introduce myself. My name is George. The two gentlemen shook hands and George couldn't help but notice that this man had long hair like his own. He wore a piece of cloth draped over him that was tied with a sash. He had sandals on his feet that were now covered with dust and dirt. The stranger reached to touch George on the shoulder and said, Hello, George. Don't feel bad because they wouldn't let you in. My name is Jesus, and I've been trying to get into this same church for years, and they won't let me in either. Yeah, we can chuckle and giggle a little bit, but it's true. Is it possible for us to get so busy doing churchy things that we forget our purpose for existence? See, the church can become just another club, an elite society that has all the right externals, but has forgotten what its purpose is. In the 18th century, the Church of England had become so elitist and so inhospitable to the common man that in 1739, John Wesley, he actually had to take to the graveyards and the fields in order to preach the gospel. And yet Jesus Christ, He met unbelievers right where they were at. He realized what many Christians today never seem to. Now, according to one gospel count, the gospels record 132 contacts that Jesus had with people. 132. Of those, six of them were in the temple, four of them were in the synagogue. Some of you are counting. That makes 10. The other 122 contacts that Jesus had with people were out in the mainstream of life. Christians sometimes become adept at maintaining a facade of spirituality that does not necessarily match what is going on within them. See, no one swears, at least not publicly. Everyone is well-mannered. Biblical metaphors effortlessly flow through our conversations. Being good externally becomes second nature for us. Everyone seems to have it all together. And there are very few needs. And those that do exist, we skillfully disguise them and word them. But underneath, how are we really doing underneath? It is too easy for Christian believers to forget that they are sinners. Yes, we're forgiven, but still, in and of ourselves, we are weak and vulnerable. And church becomes an elite club that few on the outside want to join, even if they could. The radical, regenerating work of Jesus Christ sours when redeemed people lose sight of their continuing need. When they forget that though their eternal future is secure, and if you're a believer, you are going to heaven. But in their daily walk, in our daily walk, we are frail and needy people, and we need God. The church can easily become a self-righteous subculture with no room or sympathy for sinners. You see, the church is not a hotel for saints, but it's a hospital for sinners. Sinners who need Jesus. The church is not a country club, but it is a life-saving station. Jesus' call of Levi, it speaks to this very issue. And it gives us some principles to remember as we continue our series in Luke. We'll be finishing up chapter 5 today, verses 27 through 39. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll get to those in just a moment. In a message calling sinners home. The first principle for us to remember is that Jesus offers real forgiveness for real guilt. Verses 27 and 28 read like this. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. The man called Levi here and in the book of Mark is elsewhere called Matthew. So he has two names. Levi or Matthew, he's a tax collector for the Roman government. The Romans, they collected their taxes through a system called tax farming. They assessed a district a fixed tax. And then they sold the right to collect the taxes for that district to an individual, the highest bidder. Then the buyer had to hand over the assessed figure, whatever the amount was at the end of the year. And then whatever else he gathered above that, he got to keep for himself. The tax collector could inspect the goods of travelers and levy a tax on it. Any of the merchandise that he wanted to. And since the tax rates weren't always very clear, it was easy for an unscrupulous man, somebody who was dishonest, to make himself rich. Collecting taxes. Now, there is no indication in the text, in our scripture, that says that Levi was dishonest. There's no indication that Levi, on making a decision to follow Jesus, that he has to make restitution. Now, Zacchaeus does, and we'll talk about that later on in chapter 19. Zacchaeus has to make restitution. but nothing tells us that Levi has to. Perhaps because he has been an honest tax collector. But even if the tax collector were honest and just collecting the amount that he needed to, his fellow Jews, they still despised him because those tax collectors were considered lackeys or cronies of the Romans. They were considered a traitor because of their connection with the government of the Roman oppressors. Tax collectors were held in such low esteem that they could not even give testimony in court. They couldn't be witnesses. They were even excommunicated from the synagogues, kicked out, and banned from attending. He was excluded from all religious contact because, according to the religious thought of that day, there was no hope at all for a man like Levi. Perhaps of all the people in Capernaum, Levi was the most publicly unacceptable candidate to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, the word that is translated that says Jesus saw Levi, it's a word that conveys more than just a passing glance. It was a calm, continuous contemplation. Such a look from Jesus would have probably made Levi nervously wonder, what does Jesus want with me? But Jesus, he saw beyond a life disfigured with sin and where Levi was at. He saw a future recorder of the gospel. He saw an evangelist and he saw a rescuer of souls. Now, Levi's response to Jesus, it was immediate and drastic. It says, Levi got up. He left everything and he followed him. Now, just how decisive of a break Levi makes with his old life is indicated. Everything is gone. He left it all. The word that says he followed is a Greek word that basically translated means he began to follow and he continued to follow. Continued all the way. Luke alone informs us that Levi, like the fishermen Andrew and Peter and James and John, we've spoken about them, he left everything that there was just to follow Jesus. Now for Levi, following Jesus was a substantial sacrifice. You see, if this thing that he's going on out is a failure, there's no way he can go back. No one gives up collecting taxes for the Romans on a whim and then ever expects to go back to it. He was burning that bridge 100%. No going back. And Matthew, Levi, he did follow Jesus for the rest of his life. Now, many think that just as Simon was named Peter by Jesus, you know, the rock, Levi was likewise renamed Matthew, the gift of God by Jesus. Now, the second principle to remember is that those who are truly saved do not want to go to heaven alone. Although other gospel accounts tell us about this banquet that Jesus attends, Luke is the only gospel writer who informs us that this dinner, this banquet that Jesus attends, was a celebration that was actually put on by Levi. Verse 29 and 30 tell us, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The reason for the feast is very apparent. Levi's friends and associates have been astounded by his decision to leave this lucrative tax collecting business and follow Jesus. The occasion gave him an opportunity to explain his decision and, more importantly, to introduce his friends to Jesus and to let them see for themselves what kind of person could have produced such a dramatic change in Levi's life. Now, I'm sure many of us have heard stories of individuals who have made it sound like they were having a great time out there in the world, and then they became a Christian or a Christ follower, and the party had to stop for them. That was it. It was over. life became dull and boring. But Levi, here in this text, gives a celebration to mark this change that Jesus has made in his life. See, to the religious leaders, people were divided into two groups, righteous and sinners. The righteous were those who kept the rules, did the right things, and they associated with the right people. The righteous saw themselves as right with God because of what they did not do, where they would not go, and with whom they did not associate. The complaint of the Pharisees, it sounds a little bit like sour grapes. See, the real question is never really stated. They are asking, why are your disciples able to enjoy life while we merely endure it? See, that comparison's not very favorable. They're enjoying life, and as religious leaders, we're just struggling to get through it. The sinners are celebrating, and the religious leaders are complaining. The sinners are happy, and the Pharisees are sad. The misery of the Pharisees, it attracted no one. So the questions for today are, what kind of picture are you painting or giving of being a Christian? And then, are you content to go to heaven alone? The third principle. The only ones who can be saved are those who realize that they are lost. Verse 31. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now Jesus, he scandalized the Pharisees here by indicating that there are no good people and no bad people. There are only those who know that they are bad, and then those who do not know they're bad. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw Levi and his friends as condemned sinners. But Jesus saw them as spiritually sick patients who needed the help of a physician. The first step toward healing, this sin sickness that was going on, is admitting that we have a need and that we cannot heal ourselves. Those who were well, at least those who thought of themselves as well, like the Pharisees did, they don't need any help from Jesus. But these people who he is associating with, they did not suffer from any delusion. They knew that they needed this spiritual help. Jesus had come to call those who would acknowledge that they were sinners, not those who thought they had no sin. The fourth principle is that there is joy in the service of the Lord. 33 through 35 reads, "They said to him, 'John's disciple often fasts and pray, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking.' Jesus answered, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast.'" Now, by time Jesus comes along, the Pharisees had decreed that godly people must fast twice a week, on Mondays and on Thursdays. For them, fasting was synonymous with mourning. To the Pharisees, fasting was a sacrifice of the flesh in order to attract the attention of God. The overall effect of their view on fasting is to portray true religion as solemn and joyless and gloomy. The underlying idea is that you cannot be spiritual unless you are uncomfortable. You can chuckle, yeah. To the Pharisees, spirituality consisted of doing things that you do not want to do and refraining from the things that you do want to do. But Jesus asserted that his very presence justified a feast. Just as someone was excused from fasting when they were part of the bridegroom, So it would have been wrong, if not downright impossible, for his disciples to mourn the fast while they're in the presence of the Lord of heaven. Now, in a parable form, in verses 36 through 38, Jesus tells that he has not come to patch up the old, but to give something new. 36, he told them this parable. No one tears a piece of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have a torn new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wineskin No one pours new wine into an old wineskin. I got Caleb up there. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. See, many people, they have a patchwork religion of their own making. Instead of trusting in Jesus Christ alone, we figure out somehow how to fit Jesus into what we already believe and where we're already at. Fit him in there somehow. But verse 36 tells us that that will not work. Jesus states very clearly that he did not come to patch up the old, but to give the new. The New Testament, it grows out of the Old Testament, but it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, rather than an addition to it. Jesus was saying that the old forms of Judaism, they were not suitable to contain the force of the gospel. See, there is power in the gospel, and it is a power that demands a new container. And you know what? The church became that new container. We are the new container that contains the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ. Then he concludes his thought in verse 39. And I believe he's looking right at the Pharisees when he said, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For they say the old is better." Basically, what he said in effect is this. You are so comfortable where you are that you will not even try and see if what I am telling you is true. You are so comfortable in your old ways and the old stuff, you won't even check and see if this new stuff is any better. The Pharisees, the religious conservatives of their day, had forgotten why they did what they did. They had forgotten that they were to tell sinners that there is a God who loves them. They had become so exclusive that they forgot their reason for existence. And unfortunately, the church of today, we can become so busy doing good things and doing churchy things that we forget that we have been left here with a commission. See, before Jesus went away in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So let's wrap up with this. If you have never, ever made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, don't let unhappy Christians convince you that you have to give up all happiness and joy in order to follow Jesus Christ, because that is not the case. In fact, the exact opposite is the truth. The only lasting joy and ultimate pleasure is found through forgiveness of your sins and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the last thought, it's for us, as believers, as Christ followers. Are we a country club or are we a life-saving station?